Hello, everybody. Good to see you. Glad you're here. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. We'll finish that chapter tonight. See what we have in store for us there. Very glad to be together. Ray Smith's going to lead us in a prayer as we open. Go ahead, Ray.
Our Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to assemble together here tonight to study your word. And we pray that you be with us in the study and open our minds and hearts to your word and learn more about your will. And in this way, help us each day to be more pleasing to you. We pray for the ones that are unable to be with us due to sickness and surgeries, and pray that you would be with them and comfort them and help them regain their health. And we pray for the ones that have strayed away and pray that something would touch their hearts so that they would return back with us and be with us in this study, Father, and help us to concentrate on our studies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So there are New Testament letters that are very logically arranged in a series of points or arguments, and they sometimes can build or connect. Two prime books that do that would be Romans and Hebrews. But even books like Ephesians that we just studied and Colossians are sort of structured that way. Philippians is different, and I think it really helps us in the New Testament letters if we really think about how that, yeah, it's a letter, and there are other letters, but they all are very unique. There's some similarities to the prophetic books and so forth, and, of course, the Gospels, but the letters are, in and of themselves, very unique. And the Philippian letter, as we have emphasized, was a personal one. And we'll see examples of that personal touch in tonight's text. In a personal letter, you would expect the writer just to bring things up as he thinks of them. Like, nobody writes letters anymore. I'm not going to ask for a show of hand who writes letters anymore, but we write emails. And typically, we don't stop and create an outline for the email. As far as logical points. And so the book of Philippians is a personal letter. However, there is an effective and a splendid structure to it, at least as far as its connectivity. It's like a living organism where the parts are connected and the parts are helping one another and feeding one another. And that's what we've got. Now, we just covered last week the section that we declared was the core. And the reason why it's the core is because it holds up Christ as an example. As an example of what?
Humility.
The humble service of him leaving heaven and what? Coming down to earth, taking what?
Form of a servant.
That's right, the form of a servant, the likeness of man, human form. And being obedient even to the what? To what extent? The cross. Death on the cross. And so Christ elevated as this humble servant and showing unselfishness, which is what we said the theme of the letter is about, joy and humble service. He is the top, complete, unparalleled example of that. But it doesn't hurt to have other examples too. Matter of fact, we've already had one other personal example in this letter of humble, unselfish service. Who is it? Where's Paul when he writes this letter? In prison. How does he look at his imprisonment? Woe is me. The sky is falling. He actually is rejoicing because the gospel is being furthered. And so, Paul kept preaching, though, as we saw Sunday, from the get-go, he was persecuted. So Paul kept serving, and it was demanding, and he had to be unselfish, and it was humble service because he turned his back on so many things. We talked about that Sunday too. He had a high position. He turned and became the servant sufferer of Christ. And so Paul's already an example in this letter, and we're going to have more. So let's get into diagramming it here, but let's read it first of all. Rick, can you read chapter 2, verse 12 to 18? We're going to take it in two sections, 12 to 18, please.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
All right, thank you very much. So this connectivity, I want you to look back on chapter 1. Paul opens the letter by talking about his relationship with the Philippians and his affection for them. Then he goes into that thing we were just referencing, his imprisonment and his perspective on his imprisonment. He's just rejoicing for the furtherance of the gospel, and because of the imprisonment, he also comments upon what he's facing, either life or death. And he gives his perspective on that, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Then he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So now he's shifting to giving them instruction and encouragement. And he continues that at the beginning of chapter 2, because he's instructing them to have the same mind, same love, being in full accord, one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. And that is when he gives Christ as the example of that. Well, he's going to come right back to instructions for them. So he inserts this example of Christ, and he comes right back to the kind of life they should be living because of the gospel. So here's what we're working with here in this. He says two things here. and the diagram is only just to pull some of the highlights out, some of the tidbits we don't always diagram. But he says, he talks about that they should obey, whether he's with them or not, and work out their salvation. Sounds like a lot of personal responsibility there, doesn't it? He's putting a lot on them, right in their lap. And he qualifies this. He says, whether I'm with you or not. He's planning on coming back and seeing them, as we'll see later in chapter 2. And he's anticipating he's going to be released and able to do that. But he also is fully aware that he may not be released. So whether they ever see him again or not, obey and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's this, yes, you need to go do this, but you need to do it with an awareness, a humility, and an awareness that, you know, you got to get it right. Don't fail here in this, so to speak. You know, your fear and trembling is the idea that is humility before God, and also the sober responsibility they have to work out their salvation. This is serious, and it could go the wrong way. Now, he injects this too. This is a wonderful balance here. And actually, not understanding this is really the root of a lot of false concepts about salvation and about serving Christ. He says you're to obey and work out your salvation because it's God that's working in you for his good pleasure. Okay, which is it? Are they working or is God working? Well, both of them are working. That's the point. And so he couches this I would even, that's why I've got this diagram this way. The overarching point is, remember that as you become the person you're to be, what really is happening is this is God's work. One of the last points I made Sunday about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is that every conversion, every new creation is an act of God. It may not involve supernatural elements like it did with Pentecost and Saul and so forth. But every conversion is an act of God. And that continuing to grow in Christ and develop, it's God acting in us. And he's to get that glory. So he continues and he gets more specific. This is not a long letter, is it? It takes up not even 4 pages in my Bible. Is that about right for you all? 4 pages or so? About 4 pages, depending on the print. And so what he says next is very specific, which means he knew it needed to be said. And what he says here is that as they are obeying and working out their salvation, as God is working in them, they are to not no grumbling, no disputing. And if they do this, they're shining as lights in the world. They're holding fast to the word of life. And then he tells them at the very end, when he references his situation, I want you to rejoice with me. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So there's the no grumbling, shining as lights, etc. We'll come back to the grumbling and disputing. The Philippian church is a really good church in a lot of ways. But there is evidence in this letter, there's some things they needed to work on. Like any church, okay? So, that's what's happening here. Now, Paul gives his perspective. No wonder he had been their teacher. He had been like a spiritual leader and father among them. He looks upon them in a fatherly kind of way. And so he tells them that if they work out their salvation and obey and they're not grumbling and they're lights in the world and all those kinds of things and holding to the word of life, English Standard says, I'm proud of you, or New American says, I'll glory in this. This is not the idea when he says in verse 16 that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is not about Paul accomplishing something and looking back on it with pride. It's not that kind of proud. It's that he is personally satisfied and fulfilled if they complete their walk in Christ. And he would realize that his work among them had not been in vain. And I tell you, that's a hard thing about kingdom work. When I was younger, I didn't grasp this. Because I thought, you know, I'm going to do this stuff and all kinds of good things are going to happen. I know what I'm doing. And I realized that after a while that my efforts and the outcomes, they're not always connected. That you can't control outcomes in your work in the kingdom. And so you got to do your job the best you can do it. But along the way, it really is encouraging that you see that what you've labored to do has accomplished some good. And Paul wants to be encouraged. Oh, and I want you to think about this. Remember how we looked at it in chapter 1, his wonderful perspective about suffering for the gospel. And he has this incredible outlook on death in chapter 1. But I want you to see there's a couple of places in this letter. I think this is one of them, where Paul shows his hand, so to speak, in that Paul had his own struggles. Because think about it, if he doesn't see them walking with Christ, then he's going to grapple with what? What was all that work for? Do you see that? And so Is that natural? Of course it is. We humans are made to work. Okay? If you're not working on something, you need to learn that. We're made to work. And when we work, we want to see good things come from that. I mean, no matter what you're doing, you know, whether you're making a meal or cleaning the house or repairing a car or working in a plant or, you know, whatever you're doing, you want to see good things come out of your efforts. Yeah. So it's natural for Paul to say, I want to see this growth in you, this development in you. And he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. We'll come back to that drink offering a little bit later on. He's referencing the idea that he may yet die. Even if I die, I rejoice and I want you to rejoice with me. That's another thing he wants them to do, is working out their salvation. He connects that even if he is not released from prison and he's executed, he's going to rejoice. And this is something they need to do. They need to have the similar perspective that if he's not going to come back to them and encourage and teach them, and he's going to be absent from them, they got to keep going, and they've got to rejoice that it's worked out that way for Paul. Because as he wrote earlier, for me to die is gain. So, what God's doing among them, what they need to do, and as a result of what they do and God is doing with them, how that affects Paul. That's the three connections there, the three relationships that are working there, the dynamic. God working in them, the Philippians working with God, and Paul observing this and seeing the fruit of his labor. All right. Comments, question on that part? Verse 12 to 18. We'll come back and hit some specifics in a moment. All right. He shifts to talking about two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Zachary, will you read those verses for us, verse 19 down to verse 30, please?
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I will trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
All right, thank you very much. Now, is this a moment where Paul is like saying things to them and then he goes, oh, by the way, oh, yeah, I've got to tell you about this, as if he's shifting gears? I would have you to see that, no, that's not the case. Because the theme of the book is humble service. And the joy of that humble and selfish service. He's already talked about his perspective and example indirectly. He's directly and very aggressively promoted Christ's example. He's telling them, even in his absence, keep working out your salvation, keep growing and developing and become the children of God that you should be. And then he mentions these two people. These two people are mentioned because they're examples. They're examples to learn from. Because this idea of humble, unselfish service is demonstrated by them. Matter of fact, the characteristics that Paul identifies in these two men are these characteristics. Humble service, unselfish service. First, he's going to send, future, Timothy to them. Now, if you hold your hand there and flip over to Acts 16, there's an interesting connection. We are introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, when Paul now is going a separate way from Barnabas. He is now partnering with Silas, and they come back through southern Asia Minor to Lystra and Derbe, where they encounter this young disciple, Timothy, and they want to take him with them. But his father was a Gentile, a Greek. He'd been raised in the Jewish faith, but not completely. And there would be a problem because he had not been completely raised in the Jewish faith. And going to synagogues as they will go, Paul will know that will be an issue. And so Paul has him what? Circumcised. Grown men. Grown young men. This was not easy. He does this to go on this journey and to be effective. And so they come to the western part of Asia Minor. Paul's trying to go further up into Asia, and that's when he gets the Macedonian call. And we're told in verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought. Did you catch that? We sought. This is where the we section start in Acts. So you got Paul, you got Silas, you got Timothy. And who writes Acts? Luke. Luke has joined them. At least Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And where do they come to next in verse 11 and 12? They cross the Aegean. They come to where? Philippi. Do you understand that Timothy was there when the first preaching was done in Philippi? When Lydia and others in her household were converted to Christ, Timothy was there. Timothy was there when Paul and Silas had their ordeal with the jail and the imprisonment, and then with the jailer being converted. Timothy's around this situation. So they know Timothy. Timothy knows them. But it's as if Paul is introducing Timothy to them. But what Paul is doing, think about it. Timothy was, shall we say, wet behind the ears. He was brand spanking new to this gospel work when he came to Philippi. Now look how Paul describes him. He is one who is genuinely concerned about you. He talks about those who seek their own interests but not Christ. And what he's saying there is that this is a man who's not like that. He doesn't seek his own interests, but he seeks Christ's interests, okay? He has a proven worth. Again, when Timothy came to Philippi with Paul, Silas, and Luke, Timothy was new to this operation. He's just bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. He wet behind the ears. Anybody else got one? He's a greenhorn. I love that one. He's a greenhorn. But now what is he? Proven worth. See that? He is a spiritual son to me. I put spiritual in there. He says he's like a son to me. He's a son to me. We know what that means. He's a spiritual son, okay? And that he has served with Paul and served Paul in the gospel. Humble, unselfish service. I'm sending Timothy. Of course, what does Timothy do? Timothy's going to bring news of Paul. And Timothy's going to preach and teach among them. That's what he does. And what Paul is doing is setting up Timothy. In his own right, Timothy can help you. He's not just this tag along with the rest of us like before. He is somebody I'm sending who can really help you. High praise for Timothy here by Paul. Why would this be considered high praise? I mean, how did Paul deal with young men who were, you know, greenhorns, who really didn't have fortitude and commitment like they should? Was he real patient and just like propping them up constantly? It's all going to be okay, honey. You know?
No, he didn't even want him going through.
John Mark. He didn't want John Mark to go on the second missionary journey because John Mark had done one on the first journey. Bailed out. Now later on, he praises John Mark. Talks about him being beneficial for ministry. He praises John Mark in some latter letters. But with Paul, you either got with it and carried your weight, or you're not going. Now, we can, you know, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? You know, Barnabas wanted to take him. That's the wrong question. I mean, it really is. It's like saying chicken or beef. I mean, Barnabas wants to encourage John Mark. That's good. Prop him up. Take him along. Give him another chance. That's good. What was Paul facing everywhere he went? Very good. I like that. Of course. He was a target everywhere he went. He couldn't have a crybaby with him. This was tough work. And the fact that Timothy submitted to circumcision tells us already Timothy's invested. He's invested. Yeah, Joe.
Had a whole town in Canaan that was taken over by a small group of people because the whole town had been circumcised.
Right.
And Jacob's sons.
Sure, yeah. It's a hard thing.
Andrew? If John Mark had went along, he'd have been in the Philippian jail too.
Well, we know Paul and Silas in the jail. We don't know about the others, but yeah, it's the same trip. We don't know if anybody else is arrested besides Paul and Silas. I don't know about Timothy and Luke.
But I'm just saying that if Barnabas had come with Paul, then odds are...
Oh, Barnabas would have been...
Barnabas
was
with Paul and maybe John Mark as well.
Yeah, don't know about that. Barnabas would have been Silas's shoes, or shackles, shall we say. Yeah.
But it's interesting here, we have a very different thing, because we meet Timothy, and he gets circumcised because of his father. We see one chapter before that, though, we have the Jerusalem Council, and Titus is not getting. It's two different, very different circumstances.
Different circumstances. He's not circumcised, so he's accepted in the kingdom of Christ. He's circumcised not to be a stumbling block to the Jewish people they're going to try to encounter on this trip. Okay. Has nothing to do with salvation. Right. And then there's this one. And he references he has already sent Epaphroditus to them. So, Epaphroditus, we're told over in chapter 4, was the one who brought a gift to Paul from the Philippians. This is a monetary gift. We'll cover this text later on. It's chapter 4, verse 14 to 18 in particular. And he says in verse 18, I have received full payment and more, and I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, pleasing to God. Epaphroditus had been a messenger. The Philippians knew Paul was in prison, and so they sent him monetary support. Why would he need that there? Remember, he's under house arrest, according to Acts 28. He's got people coming and going. He's teaching them. He's trying to write letters. He's probably incurring some expenses. He's sending people here and there. They probably want to provide some kind of comfort for him there. So they send monetary gift to him to help him. Epaphroditus brings it. He's the carrier, okay? And what happened? And by the way, Epaphroditus said, I have thought necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Epaphroditus has now returned back to the Philippians and brought this, is going to bring this letter. Timothy is coming in the future. Epaphroditus has been sent with this letter back, according to this text. But what had happened on the first journey from Philippi to Paul? What had happened to Epaphroditus?
He got sick.
He got sick. Sore throat. Runny nose. What's it say?
Almost to death.
Almost died. This is first century, folks. You can get sick and die if you're a 30-year-old man. Happened all the time. Don't know how old he is. But I'm just dreaming of those years when you were strong and healthy, and I thought of 30. Okay. He almost died. But when you read this text, it indicates that he pushed himself. He says here in verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Whatever happened here, there was some risky behavior on his part. I don't mean risky in a bad way. I mean risky in a good way. Was he already sick when he left? Did he get sick along the way? And he was determined not to delay. Because sometimes if you don't catch a ship, there may not be another one for 2 weeks or three going from that particular port. Who knows? Don't know what time of the year he went. But somehow, to make sure he got this gift to Paul, he risked his life. He almost died. So, he calls him a brother, a fellow worker and soldier. Very high praise here. Just as high. He calls him a messenger and a minister. He's bringing that gift, serving. He longs for you. He's coming back to Philippi with this letter. He's longing to see them again. Epaphroditus and the Philippians had some kind of connection. Maybe he was from Philippi. We don't know that. He nearly died for the work of life, the work of Christ. He risked his life in service. Now, I want you to think about this. What would have this gift meant to Paul? He's in that Roman imprisonment, and he gets this gift from the Philippians. What would that mean to Paul? What effect would it have on him? What, sir? Very encouraging. Very lifting. We'll see him talk about this in chapter 4. And the fact that Epaphroditus brought it at great risk was even more meaningful and moving. So this was, there's a lot going on between Paul and the Philippians. That there's an emotional dynamic between Paul and the Philippians. And everything that's good about that. This is a good dynamic emotionally. He has great affection for them. They have great care for him. They're doing everything they can to help him. Epaphroditus brings this gift. Epaphroditus is this important link between Paul and the Philippians. You catch that? Every bit as much as this letter is a link, Epaphroditus is a link. Did you catch that? The person is a link. Those are the best links. Real people. Breathing, living, thinking, speaking people. And that was the link. So we have four examples in this letter so far. Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy. And the supreme example, far above and beyond any example of Christ, of unselfish service. Unselfish, humble service. Both of them. Okay, anything you want to ask or add on that? We'll come back and talk about some of this. Got some discussion points.
Well, I always thought it interesting that, you know, here's Paul, who has the ability to heal people, and Epaphroditus is sick.
Yeah, whether he recovered on the way, we don't know that. But it prevented.
It's just not God's powers are not just up to the person who possesses them to use in their own way necessary.
In Paul's imprisonment. Paul was in prison in Philippi. Earthquake came and got him out. Not happening here. He has miraculous ability, but not to free himself from Roman imprisonment.
Another thing that occurs, you know, if Paul's on that, you know, if I'm so thankful that he's okay, because I would have had sorrow upon, you know.
Okay.
Being a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to face these difficulties and have sorrow and things such as that.
He says if Epaphroditus would have died, he'd have had what?
Sorrow upon sorrow.
Sorrow upon sorrow, which means Paul already is struggling with what?
Sorrow.
We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Just because he has this great perspective on death and imprisonment doesn't mean he didn't struggle with this. He doesn't have anxiety about it, and he's not troubled at all in his spirit. Do you see, he let that go by? He let that drop in there. Sorrow upon sorrow. So if Epaphroditus is trying to get to him and his condition, and he dies, that's just more sorrow on the sorrow we already had. He had some blue times. in prison, which takes nothing off chapter 1. It actually enhances it because you know that Paul is real. He feels these things. But his perspective is triumphing over his feelings. Same thing with Christ, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the prophet said. So, this whole section here that we started with, obey, work out your salvation, you know, be an innocent children of God, don't grumble and dispute. This is all about new creation progress, isn't it? Because if you're not in Christ, these things usually don't apply to you. And so this is reflective of how he's encouraging and instructing them to continue to let God create you anew, which is what he's saying here, that God works in you. And this goes back to like our Ephesians study where it talks about put off the old man, put on the new, created according to the likeness of God in holiness. The creation is becoming, new creation is becoming the kind of person that God wants us to become. And God is doing that through us and in us. And I would even, and I hope I'm not stretching this, but when he calls Epaphroditus a fellow worker and a fellow soldier, and then he talks about he's a messenger and minister to my need, that tells us that Epaphroditus had work, he had service as a soldier, and he had a mission to accomplish. I think that fits with New Kingdom because a kingdom has workers and soldiers and messengers, especially in ancient times. Kingdoms had messengers and ministers. Even to this day, certain governments, we call them secretaries, you know, but in a lot of places they're called ministers, the minister of defense or something like that. It's that concept that you're serving in this cause. And it just smacks of New Kingdom to me there. Epaphroditus had worked among them. Timothy was being sent back to them. Paul had worked with them. Paul was trying to teach them with this letter. But note here that while others help us, our salvation is not to be tied to another human but to God. So that these Philippians could continue in Christ even if they never saw Paul again. If there was anybody indispensable, irreplaceable to their faith, it would be Paul. But he says, if I stay, it's going to be for your benefit. But here he says, you can work out your salvation whether I'm present or absent. And note how that God works and we work in our salvation. God made us that way. Calvinism can't comprehend that humans can have a free will without canceling God's sovereignty. No, God in his sovereignty has decided to make us beings with choice to obey or not obey, to listen or not listen, to cooperate and follow or not cooperate and follow. And so it all goes back to God's rule. But as we submit to his rule and obey him, then he gets the glory for that. It all ultimately goes back to him. And then this imagery here of the offering. He says, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. This is a reference to the potential that he would die. Because if you look in 2 Timothy, which in this case, in 2 Timothy, he knows he is going to die. And he says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. We're familiar that the Israelites had all these different offerings, animal sacrifices, and so forth. They had grain, cereal or grain sacrifices. They brought, you know, bundles of wheat and things like that. They also had drink offerings. Mostly it was a wine. You look into Numbers chapter 15 talks about this. And wine is a generic term there for any kind of extract from the grape. But they would actually pour that drink on the altar. It was a type of food offering. That's the imagery Paul uses for his potential death here in the letter to the Philippians and his inevitable impending death here in 2 Timothy 4. Why is that fitting? Why is that a fitting imagery? He could have used, like, you know, I'm an animal sacrifice, you know. I'm the bull about to be offered, or the ox, or the goat. Why does he say drink offering? Because I think the key is the verb that's with it. What do you do with a drink offering?
Pour it.
Who's pouring Paul out? In a way, himself. I mean, his fate is really up to whom here? Ultimately. Don't say Caesar. It's God. I don't know how else to understand that. You know, that this is a sacrifice that's being made, and God is making it sort of like the lamb. But he is pouring himself out too. Although he's in a dilemma, he's in a situation he can't really control what's going to happen to him. And so he's being poured. You could say in a way his enemies are pouring him out. Satan, even in a way. I mean, there's a lot of ways you can look at it. But there's something, there's something dramatic about the pouring out of a liquid. Because once you pour it out, it's gone. You can't like get it up off the ground and get it back in the container or off the altar and back in the container. It's completely spent. I mean, even in animal sacrifice, what would they do with the meat in some cases? Sometimes they had whole burnt offerings, and other times they did what? That's right, the priesthood and the Levites got it. It's like a barbecue kind of thing. But not a drink offering. It's completely consumed and poured out and spent.
Well, and from a human perspective, you look at Paul and he's so critical for the church. Without Paul, the church isn't going to survive. What's going to happen here? But I think the point is that our faith cannot be dependent on any person, no matter how critical they may appear.
And even though it didn't happen here, it happened just a few years later. Yeah, and it wasn't long.
Yeah, it goes fast, doesn't it?
Yeah. It's just poured out and gone. Just gone. Like that. And then there's this connection of grumbling and complaining. I want you to follow this with me. In 1:12, he talks about, I want you to know that what's happened to me has advanced the gospel. He's talking about his imprisonment. Wow, what a sacrificial attitude. And then in chapter 2, do you remember we spent time on this last week, verse 1-4, he talks about complete my joy, be of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. How many times is he going to say unity there? He says it four different ways. He says unity four different ways. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but humility can count others more significant than yourselves. And then in chapter 4, let's get personal here. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Did Paul just call two women out in this church to say, get along? Yep. But he's quick to say, they're my fellow laborers. He's not casting them out. They worked alongside of me. This may be the undercurrent that prompts this emphasis in this letter on find the joy of humble and unselfish service. And that is, there's some grumbling and complaining going on. There's some people who aren't united like they should be. And when you look at Paul's example and Timothy's example and Epaphroditus' example and the ultimate example of Jesus Christ, and you're not getting along with each other and you're complaining and arguing, shame on you. That's the point. This is some discipline in this letter. It's very gentle, but it's there. Be careful about your gripes concerning your brothers and sisters. what you say and who you say it to. You can harm your influence. You can harm their influence. You can harm relationships. You can harm the gospel of Christ, the calls. Because look what he says in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So if you don't grumble and dispute, here's what happens. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked generation, crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we have unity and love and mutual respect and care for one another, we stand out in the world and we shine. What if we don't? What if we grumble and we complain and argue and are disunited? What's the opposite of verse 15? Sorry, you're not standing out in the world as lights. You're just like the rest of the world. And you're not children shining that light, the children of God shining that light. So he links their role as Christ's lights to whether they get along or not. So it's pretty big. And then when Paul is identifying these traits in Timothy and Epaphroditus, in a way we could say really ultimately what the Holy Spirit is doing, same thing with Paul in his example, is teaching us to find ways that we see Christ in other people. We will never find someone who is the complete composite of Jesus Christ. There's only one. But if we can find in each other traits that are like Jesus, that's so constructive. It makes us appreciate our brethren and respect them. And it teaches us, well, I can learn that from Ken. I can learn that from Maxine. I can learn that from Catherine. That's something I need more in my life. Because when you look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, that's what you're seeing. Okay, thank you very much.